we'll be talking about this evening has to do with what we talked about last, that is the working of error. And number four is a source of inspiration. We'll be looking at Hebrews 11, 32 and 40, our secular history. I'm going to let you read that because all it is a call to faith and the fact that we have surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And these are people that have been specifically pointed out as a source of inspiration to us. But I want to take how we understand the working of error and the fifth topic. It will help us to understand the present world of religion. And that's where we are now. This is a kind of my own, over the years I've tried to, and I'm going to call this a truth line, okay? And truth is not that crooked. It's straight. It's doesn't vary one way or another. And then there's everything that falls below this. And the problem or the difficulty that we have is trying to understand how far does a congregation of people fall away from this before they fall away from the truth far enough that they're no longer one of the Lord's churches, okay? In other words, we don't have a specific teaching in Scripture that states if they quit believing this, then they're no longer a New Testament church. What we have said is, if you're wrong on the plan of salvation, we just believe you've gone too far. But then again, there are so many other things that are important. So we know that when we look at the Corinthian letter, this was a church that had committed many serious, what we would term, doctrinal errors. Also, when we look at the seven churches of Asia, only one of them, Smyrna, had a clean record. So every letter that we've received from the inspired writers has a source of warning not to do what certain others have done, not to be carried away. The letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, especially 2nd and 3rd John, talk about not welcoming or not bidding Godspeed to certain people who came among the congregation to whom John was writing, that they denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. And so he said, don't bid them Godspeed if they come to your home or to your congregation. It's probably a small group of people who met in a home. And that simply meant when they come, since there's no motels, hotels, or anything of that nature, you stayed in an inn or you stayed with people who opened their homes. If they come into your home as a Christian, under that guise, and you find out in your conversation they do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, then don't accommodate them. Don't give them food and extra food to carry on their way as they're traveling somewhere else, because then you become a partaker of their sin. So it's important to understand that we have some difficulty when we try to say, okay, that church has just dropped too far from the truth line, and now they are no longer a true church. And this progression of ideas sort of goes along with this. For instance, here's an idea, ideation, and that can be a good idea that helps a congregation, or it can be a bad idea. Okay? If it's a good idea, then it'll have to do with something like building, or a good idea is to help people who need, and that way we're fulfilling our commitment. It might have to do with hospitality. All these are taught, but sometimes we might think of a better way to do it. So all ideas that we have when we're in a business meeting are certainly not bad ideas, but sometimes they are when you think about it. And so if you start there with an action, and then you follow a little bit later, and I'll have to look at my own notes here on all of this stuff. Custom, tradition. You get the idea that these keep moving downward. But in the beginning, from the time that Jesus organized the church, there kept being churches that were getting a little bit further away from the truth line. And they might cluster, they might not cluster, or one might just all of a sudden appear way down here. But in this area, we think of repent. That is the seven churches of Asia. Repent. So these had not gone so far into whatever doctrinal errors are, into whatever deviation from the truth that they had gone into, they could still repent and come back up to the truth line. But there were some who had gone so far that they began to collect themselves into another group of people, okay? And when they did that, then you literally have, after tradition, you have, laws, and then when you get to a law, it is a canon law. I don't know whether you've heard of people talk of, well, that's a canon law, C-A-N-O-N. A canon, it was simply a standard of judgment. So they're saying, look, everything that we need to enforce is not written in the Bible. From our experiences, these are things that we should do. So in church councils, trying to sort out all this stuff, they would ultimately come up with what was called canon law. The Roman Catholic Church is ruled by canon law as much or more than it is by scriptures. And other groups of people have a book that they go to see if a church has left the doctrinal standards or the teachings of that church's particular founders. For instance, I'll get to this, but just to give you something to think about, Lutherans would check the Lutheran handbook to see if a church has gone into heresy, okay? And the Methodists would look at the Methodist discipline. Presbyterians would look at Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion. That's what would be happening. But we don't do that, okay? Sometimes we'll quote Brother Bogard or somebody like that, but that doesn't mean that we believe that that is what we have to do. It just means that these were teachers who formed opinions, and our opinions may disagree with their opinions, or our opinions may agree with theirs. But it is a good thing when you have men who have preached and taught a long time, when they have a consensus. Sometimes that'll help us to understand that we're straying or we need to go back to a certain thing. Although no other person since John wrote the book of Revelation has ever been inspired so as to speak without error. So this is where we are looking at this. I
guess you could kind of put this just error, okay? That's just, it's not right, but maybe
we can put up with that, okay? Maybe that's just something that's minor. And sometimes these minor things turn into major things. That's the issue. For instance, one of the first problems, and Paul wrote about this in his Corinthian letters, was the love feast, okay? Just L-O-V-E-F-E-A-S-T, a love feast. And I wondered about that for a long time because Paul included the Lord's Supper in his arguments about the love feast. So what I finally learned as I studied more and more was that they were having the Lord's Supper like at a night service, okay, like we have done or do occasionally in the evening. So then they decided, well, why not have a meal? Baptists have never said, let's have a meal. It's always been a fellowship, or we'll name it something other than having a big dinner. Used to call it dinner on the ground, but see, on the grounds meant on the grounds of the church. So that, it gave it some spiritual authority. For us to say, we're all going to get together and pig out, that was not what we generally did. It was sort of like, this is to help us, et cetera, et cetera. But then people began to bring more wine and more food. And by the time they got ready to observe the Lord's Supper, they'd already had too much. And Paul said, this is not right. You see, this was an error in judgment of the congregation, but it had become sin because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Okay. So this all is just in one big quagmire. And the only source of information we have for just definite illustrations is in the sacred history. Because the rest of it depends upon who wrote the history book. What is your perspective? Well, people who see history from this point of view, people who see history from that point of view, oftentimes do not agree. If you want to know why World War II was started and you read it from the Japanese perspective, it is because they had no source of oil. And they were a great nation. And so in order to have a source of oil without interruption, they went to Indonesia, which is an island chain right close to Japan. But they decided that if they went to Indonesia, then the people in the United States who also had an interest in Hawaii, which was getting close to that area, they would probably come and defend it. So the first thing we need to do is take America out of the war. They've already got Indonesia and the island chains. Take them out, destroy their naval capacity, and then we can... They didn't want to conquer America, okay? They just wanted for America to get out of the east, the far east, leave them alone, let us get our oil uninterrupted and at our own price. Well, that's not what we talk about World War II. These were the aggressors who bombed us, and above everything else, they bombed us on Sunday, which is unforgivable sort of sin, because all of our troops were getting ready to go to church, the Navy boys, and they were at 8 o'clock all up getting dressed and shaved to go to church, and here they drop bombs on them. We cannot have this. So it's a different story. I'm trying to outlive all the men that I taught with at seminary. Then I'm going to write a history book about how I saved it and how great I was, because who can disagree with me? Okay? So it's like history is written by the last man standing many times. So we have to just mix this all up and sort of try to work it out and see where we stand in order to get a fairly good idea of what's going on. But I'm going to say from the foundation of the church and the ministry of Christ to 312 is probably this sort of guesstimate here of they could repent and go back, but here is apostasy, okay? That's the churches that have apostatized. And there were a lot of them that were close to this in here that were arguing with these people up here. Mainly, they were arguing about baptism. Now, there were some who were arguing about the way of salvation, but they were arguing about baptism and what purpose did baptism serve? Well, the largest division was,
it is absolutely essential to salvation, or it is not essential to salvation.
They weren't arguing over the mode, okay? Everyone was immersing at this particular time because they were in a culture, the Roman Empire, but it was dominated by the Greek language, especially the court systems and the drama, entertainment, and all these things were generally in Greek and Italian, that is, Latin, was becoming a dead language. So they knew very well what baptizo meant. It meant to immerse. There was no argument about that.
But this is something of a mark when Constantine conquered the enemies of the Roman Empire, having said that he saw a cross in the sky and written under it was, "By this sign, conquer." And so he thought, well, that's the cross of Christ. So he moved his army and was victorious. And so he made Christianity one other religion that they would tolerate in the Roman Empire. So now the Roman emperor is the head of the pagan church, and he's the head of the Christian church. He had a crown that had two tiers on it, shaped like this, and then here was one, and here was another, held here, and these two tiers, as he put it on his head, said, "This man is head of the pagan church and head of the Christian church." A little bit later, they removed one of them, and he was just head of the Christian church, okay? But for a while, not a long time, but for a while. Now, this began to really move fast. By 328, they had decided that Christianity would be a state religion along with paganism. And a state religion is a state-supported religion, or the religion that is endorsed by the state has one purpose. That is, if the priests cannot control heresy, if they cannot convince people to get back into the church, or cannot keep people from getting away from the church, then the church had no powers to make people do what they wanted them to do except the power of excommunication. So they said, we need an arm that has civil authority to make people stay in the church or to make people get back in the church. Why would they want to go to force to do that? And we're talking about 450, 440, 450, that time period, when one person was finally martyred because they would not recant of their independence and come back under the authority of the Catholic Church. Well, where did they go to find authority to put people to death? You don't find it in the New Testament, that's for sure. Where did they go? The Old Testament. And they said, it's like the king had the interest of Judaism at heart, and then the priests represented the religious or sacred side of Judaism. So when you did something worthy of death in Judaism, you were convicted by the priests or the elders, and then the king's authority, which was secular, as they made a way to get this done, so he can use secular power and authority to put this person to death. If you'll just think for a minute, why did Baptist people become so heated and involved in the early part of American history saying separation of church and state? Because for hundreds of years, they had been put in jail.
They had been burned at the stake. They'd had their property confiscated, all with the idea that the state is doing it, not the church, but they're doing it because the church knows that you're in heresy. So they said, look, we want to live in a place where our religion is our own business. It was called freedom or liberty of conscience. Okay. I'm just writing a rather long document about what did the early Baptists think about King James. Okay. And so I did enough research to find a petition that was written to King James in 1620. And they didn't mention the KJV at all. What they did is they said, we are praying for you and we are begging you because our children are being made homeless, because fathers are put to death, widows are being made because of the long imprisonments. So they wrote a petition begging him to use his authority to stop people being put in prison and put to death and being persecuted because they were. And here's they signed that petition this way. Anabaptist. So-called, okay? Just the prefix, which is, again, Anabaptist, so-called. We don't rebaptize anybody. We just really baptize people because we immerse them. That's what's great about America. It's freedom of religion, which is being tested now in several areas. I think we had several million dollars under Bush given to faith-based organization. That's just a fake word or sentence for church, okay? I believe Obama set aside like $3 billion for faith-based organizations. That's your money, okay? Tax money. So we're slipping some in that regard. Now, why were they so interested? Again, let me say that we're progressing in these ideas, okay? And they begin to think, well, you know, if salvation's in the church and the Holy Roman Catholic Church just simply means that it is the Roman Empire and it is their church that is all over the Roman Empire. Catholic just means universal, okay? So it's the Holy Roman approved by the system, the government, Catholic or universal all over the empire. That's what we're going to enforce, is this congregation, this style of worship. And they said, if salvation is in the church and somebody leaves the church, why would it be considered wrong to use physical punishment to make them get back in the church, since that saves their eternal soul? Okay. And to them, what puts you in the Roman Catholic Church? Baptism. So, infant baptism was originated because as soon as that child is born, we want it immersed immediately. That way, if it dies, it will not go to purgatory, okay? But when it gets of age, where it can make its own decision, 13, Jesus was 13 when he went to the temple, that's all the scripture we got for it, then they would be confirmed, okay? So they legitimized physical punishment in order to get people saved. You say, well, that wouldn't work. I know it won't work. But that's how you go from an idea to action, custom, tradition, until it becomes canon law, okay? So if you're out here and they conquer a nation out here, whatever it was, like in England, when they conquered that, they took priests with them to baptize all these people, like 10, 15,000 at a time, by dipping a branch of a bush in water and then just slinging it over the army. They just have them assemble, because that put all those people into the church, which meant that they're now saved and Holy Roman Catholic. Now they're in England, so it's part of the empire. So it was a good idea to get people saved. And if you left after you were put into this church, you could be put to death if you wouldn't repent, or recant is the word they usually used, okay? Now, the next thing that happened was, and this is pretty, I mean, were there any true churches at this particular time? Absolutely. Absolutely. And they were the ones that were hiding in mountains, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll be studying them a little bit later. That's where we're headed for next. Where were these churches? What were their names? What did they believe? While all the time, this division is really not, it's not clear, but it will get clear. For instance, there were the heretics. That's what we were called. Then there were people who developed into independence. That is, they, in an atmosphere where they could not immediately be put to death, they were just called independents. And then there were people who were called Protestants. And you were either a heretic, which was a Baptist, an independent, which means that you stayed within the framework of the Roman Catholic Church, but you didn't bother it. There'd be a group of people come to hear you preach. Then you would not defy the Pope. So you were sort of an independent congregation, yet within, you never broke with the Roman Catholic Church. Then we had the protesters. They began to openly protest. And they became reformers, which meant we mean to reform this church back to the New Testament time so that they'll be practicing New Testament doctrine. And all along, there are the heretics. When anyone asks me, well, you say your group, Baptists, were never part of the Catholic Church. That's correct. Well, what were you? Heretics. The ones that y'all were burning to death and putting in prison. That's who I trace my heritage through, these people. It's very simple, very plain. And it's like, those were despised people. Yes. Jesus was a despised person, was he not? I mean, Roman Empire didn't love him, did they? And established religion didn't love him. I don't mind being a part of a despised religion, okay? That's kind of a badge of, I think, honor, if you look at it that way, okay? But the Reformation, we don't really know, you know, how many people are involved. And we know there were people all along that were opposed to this system, Roman Catholic system. Now, please, I can't teach any kind of history with talking about dates and calling names. Sometimes people get on to me and say, well, you talked about so-and-so. I know it. But if I teach history by saying at one point there were certain persons who did some certain things that were really not right, and so I think it's wrong for those people who are unnamed, and I don't intend to divulge the date or whether they have any descendants in the age in which we live. But there are some wrongdoers back yonder. Well, okay, that's not bad. But you don't learn much that way. It's being so... just, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, so I won't say the word. Well, I can't teach that way. You can't learn if I don't say names, okay? So we usually think of Luther, Martin Luther. He was a Catholic priest. He did teach in Wittenberg University. He did everything he could do to save himself. It's what we call self-salvation, I guess you would say. Call it self-deliverance. I can deliver myself from the consequences of my sins by punishing my physical body until I have paid for my sins. You ever see some newsreel sometimes or videos on TV of people in the Philippine Islands and they're actually nailed to a cross? And that's what they're doing. They're paying for their sins. Or they're flagellating themselves with a whip with little buttons on it. And their back is just bleeding like everything. They're whipping themselves to get rid of the sin in their body. That's self-deliverance. Then there is spiritual deliverance that comes from the work of someone outside yourself. And that's what we believe in, is deliverance from our sins and the consequences of our sins by what Jesus suffered. He took our place. So there's two different ideas about this. Well, Luther tried this system. It didn't work. He was constantly upset, in tears, bothered. And as I've taught here before, he taught the Psalms one year, two semesters. Then he taught the book of Romans the next semester. And when he got to Romans 3 and 4, he suddenly saw the truth of justification by faith. And when he saw that, he began to question a lot of other things. Then he nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. And this is, which is plural of thesis. So he had 95 statements, each one a proposition or a thesis about what was going on. Every one of them had to do primarily with indulgences and the Pope. They were getting money to continue the work of the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Ran out of money. They were having a lot of painting done. They were raising money. So they had an ox cart with a big chest on it, with a little slot in it, and a priest by the name of Tetzel who traveled. And he would stop in a village and mount up on the ox cart and give them a story about, if you will put money in this slot, then your descendants, who are now in purgatory, will immediately go to heaven. And I was thinking, well, I'll get Grandpa out of hell for $4, you know. I mean, it's what it amounted to. And Luther attacked this. Well, he wanted to reform the church, the Roman Catholic Church, okay? And that's what he intended to do. But they designated him not someone who wanted to get back to the Bible, as we say. They called him a person who was involved in protest. He was constantly protesting. Well, we get the word Protestant from that, okay? So he was a reformer, he was a Protestant, and this man, in order to have connection back to the New Testament days, said, I can't trace it through this church that I condemn. So he came up with the idea of the invisible church, the universal invisible church, which would be composed of all the people who have believed and had faith and been saved from Adam and Eve all the way through the Jewish time to Christian times and up until this time. So if you were born again, you were a member of the universal Catholic Church. So that gave him connection back to the time of Jesus and a legitimacy, okay, which he really felt he needed, because the Catholic Church traced its lineage through a succession of popes. The Anglican Church traces their lineage through a succession of bishops. Okay? The Baptist Church, we trace our heritage through a succession of churches. But everyone is looking for succession, okay? Alexander Campbell traced his heritage through people for about 300 years who he couldn't really name, so he predicted or articulated what's called the watermelon theory, which means that there was a watermelon in which there were seeds. And during this period of time, there was no true church on earth. But then when the watermelon got ripe, busted, then seeds came up, that was the church that he was founding, was like that. So there was a gap as far as he was concerned. Everybody had a theory about this. And then, and I just mentioned Calvin, okay? John Calvin. He was a Frenchman. Went to University of Paris, had an education. Finally, he was traveling through Switzerland, going to another town in one of the five states, we would say, of Switzerland. And he spent the night in Geneva, and someone asked him what he was going to do. Well, he's going on to the next town, Bern or somewhere. And he was going to preach, and they said, well, preach a sermon for us. And he preached, and they liked him. And so he wound up staying for the rest of his life in that city. And in it, at picture time, he wrote a commentary on the Bible called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which became the framework of Presbyterianism. The reason it became a framework for Presbyterianism is because he had read Augustine. You hear him referred to as Saint Augustine or Augustinian theology. And in it, he looked back to the pagan system and saw fatalism, which he was a believer in fatalism. We're in the hands of the gods. We're just pawns in their hands. Our fate is sealed by their choice. Well, he read predestination, foreordination, and so he was an apologist who brought these two ideas together, introduced them into the Catholic Church. Augustine did. When Calvin read these things, then he started articulating this, putting them together, and that was the beginning of Calvinism, or what we call hardshellism, things of this nature. So there was a progression in this. And then there was John Wesley, and there are many more, but John Wesley and his brother Charles were very devout Christian people. John Wesley grew up, wanted to become a priest in the Anglican Church, and they ordained him in the Anglican Church. And he never left the Anglican Church. But he did found, not intentionally, but out of his work grew what we call the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was founded on their experience at college, which was with the Holy Club, which was a club of people, just like a college group that met every day for prayers and studying the Bible, and they promised and pledged one another to live exceptional Christian lives, okay? And they did. But John Wesley came to America to bring religion to the American Indians, and he was down in Georgia primarily, but he didn't succeed. He had a lot of trouble, problems, and on the way back, he had met some Moravians who were mostly, their doctrines have to do with Baptists, but they're very strong on you must be born again. And in a storm on a trip, he saw how they were acting, how unconcerned they just seemed about death, and they weren't panicky. And he wanted to know why. And evidently on that trip, they told him. And when he got to England, he said, I went to tell the Indians how to be born again, and I was born again. So then he began to preach. He couldn't get a church. They wouldn't assign him a congregation officially. So he went to the coal mines, which were tremendous sources of employment, 15,000, 20,000 with all the town in one place.
And as they changed shifts, the miners came up out of the coal mines, and he would meet them in a field as they were going back to the village, and he would get on a stump or something of that nature, and he would preach. And the one thing he did was he told people how to be saved, okay? My mother was saved at a Methodist camp meeting when she was 19 years old. So people began to inquire, how can we do this? Teach us your what? Teach us your method. How can we live and have the kind of commitment and all that you have? And he had 10 methods that he had, which had to do with prayer and all these things and confessing your faults one to another. So it was like a group of people who would meet, talk about their problems with one another. So it was a sound way, really. He had really a sound way that was very helpful. But he wasn't a reformer. He was in the Anglican church. He was just trying to teach people in the Anglican church how to live a Christian life. But so many people got attracted to what he was doing that they were finally, so many of them, all over England. He came to America, preached great revivals, tremendous meeting, and they called them Methodists and just finally dropped their connection with the Anglican church altogether. So this is the final thought that I'll bring to you as kind of flesh out what I've said before. Out of this all came sola scriptura, which is scripture only, okay, as the basis of what? Of our faith and practice. But here's Luther. And Luther, in his look, he never did get back any further than about 800. And today, Lutherans just can't get past Luther, okay? And the Presbyterians, they just can't get back past John Calvin. Because now they look at what they wrote and the doctrinal statements they made. That's who we are. And they prove stuff by the confessions that they have written, by their canon laws. It's not that they don't use the Bible. It's when some pastor does something wrong, and methods to go back to the discipline to see how it has been handled in times past and what are the things we really have to deal with. Lutherans are the same way. The group can defrock you. Baptists can defrock me, but you'll do it here in business meeting, okay? You won't ask any pope or bishop or leaders or anybody else. It'll just be by the vote of this congregation. So that's primarily the difference that you see today. When you hear about Puritans that came to America, they wanted to purify the Anglican church. That was their aim. Not break from it, but simply purify it. And that's pretty well what the idea that Wesley had, John Wesley. And there are others who were called separatists. The separatists said, we can't reform it. We can't re-energize it. We just have to separate from it and become our own group. And the separatists were the Congregationalists. If you've been in New England, you know there's a group called the Congregationalists. Well, these were the separatists. The Puritans became, I don't know what. It is hard to tell what the Puritans became, but they were very rigid in their lifestyle. You know, we used to talk about the people in the Northeast never had any fun. You know, they had church 12 times a Sunday, and then before they went to bed every night, and all this stuff. Well, that really was an exaggeration. They just wanted to live a pure life. They were Puritans and separate, but not separate from the church. Okay, we'll conclude this. I'll just let you probably study the rest of this on your own. These are the main things I'd like to bring to your attention. So we'll probably go to the organization or the or who was John the Baptist. That will be our next lesson. And then the ministry of Christ. These will be each one segment. Jesus Christ. So we got John the Baptist, ministry of Christ, establishing the New Testament church. Then we'll go to the slide presentation, tracing our history through different groups in England.